Okay, while we're speaking of Isaiah, let's jump back into classroom mode. I say that's funny. Connor's got a t-shirt that shows like a switch on-off, and it says recess mode. So he's continually in recess mode, it seems. But this is Major Prophets class. Within the different types of messages that Isaiah covers, we're on messianic prophecies, prophecies of the Messiah. You know, we spent time first looking at prophecies of what we describe as his second coming. And I'm not saying that's inaccurate, but I use the term we describe because once Christ came and revealed the truth to his disciples, it became more clear. We clearly understand he came first as a human being to suffer, to pay the penalty for mankind's sins, to found his church. People reading Isaiah in the time before Christ came most often wouldn't get that. They would read the prophecies that we looked at of a conquering king, someone who would restore Israel to greatness, who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. We covered scriptures on that and then turned to ones that deal with what we call his first coming, including where we left off. We started in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 52 with one of the servant songs. So we went through beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and I got up to where we transfer into chapter 53. But it's all one prophecy. So the chapter break, I think, should have been put somewhere else. But we described, you know, my servant will deal prudently. You know, this is the end of chapter 52. His visage was marred. He was beat up. So he shall nazah, he'll sprinkle or startle many nations. You know, people will have trouble with this. Moving into chapter 53, verse 1, who's believed our report? You know, you could say, yeah, this is kind of an astounding thing. Who would believe the truth of this? That the creator of the universe would become a man who you wouldn't even recognize on the street and allow himself to be killed by his creation. You know, who would believe such a thing? And yet, that's what happened, and it takes faith to believe that. In my notes, I connected that to Habakkuk 1, verse 5. And I always abbreviate Habakkuk as H-A-B, because who knows how to spell Habakkuk. Or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But Habakkuk 1, 5 says, I'll work a work which you won't believe, though I told you. And you could say ancient Israel was looking at messianic prophecies, and they wouldn't believe them, even though they were told, you know, partly because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But let's continue. In verse 2, this Messiah, the suffering servant, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And we interpret this with what we read in the New Testament. As I said, Jesus looked average. It doesn't say he was extremely ugly or that he was extremely handsome. He was just some guy by appearance. Now, he wasn't just some guy. You know, he was the Messiah. But he could get lost in a crowd. Moving on, because we start getting into more of the substance. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and grief, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We despised him and did not esteem him. Yeah, and Jesus, you know, he suffered. He paid the penalty for us. Verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I want to emphasize the hour because he didn't earn his suffering. He didn't sin himself, but he carried it for us. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And when Christ was being scourged and crucified, some people at the time, it seems, believed he deserved what he got. You know, he was suffering for his own faults. And we could add to this the fact that he was stricken, he was smitten. That fits with the description in the Gospels. I wrote down Matthew 27. We could look at the others as well, but Matthew 27, verses 26 to 31. 26 to 31 mention that, you know, after he appeared before the Sanhedrin, they hit him. They blindfolded him and hit him. Pilate had him scourged. And if you've read about the scourging or had people describe it as like with a whip and often with pieces of metal or bone in it, it was the kind of punishment that alone would be enough to kill people. Typically, you didn't have the scourging and crucifixion. It would be one or the other. You know, and they spat on him, they hit him, they took a crown of thorns and jammed it on his head. So stricken and smitten are understatements, we would say. And as I said, at verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's a phrase that's pretty important. Important enough that it's quoted in the New Testament. Matthew 8, verse 17 refers to it. Matthew 8, 17. Also 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. By his stripes we are healed. Now, ever since that got written in the Bible, it seems people have read it and said, how exactly does that work? You know, how are we healed by his stripes? Well, and actually there's been discussion and there are theories, but in some senses, it's hard to say. You know, I've got one thing, but I want to say one thing that might not be. I remember at a time in God's church, you know, some people used to say, well, he was beaten for physical sin so that we could be healed, and he died for spiritual sin. That's a distinction that some people made, but I have to say the Bible doesn't say it in those terms. And later the teaching of the church said, we don't want to break it down. Sin is sin. We don't want to say physical sin and spiritual sin. So that designation that some made, I think the intent was good, but I don't think it was quite academically or biblically correct. But one thing we can say is that Jesus suffered more than just death for sin. We know Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. You earn death by sin. But sin sometimes has other effects than death, does it not? You sin, bad things can result. And I think we can make a case that Jesus went through all kinds of bad things that sin can bring. Physical suffering. Also humiliation. He was isolated, cut off from his friends and his family. He was unjustly accused. He was mocked. And, you know, he was tortured. So whatever physical results of sin you can imagine short of death, he went through them. So I don't want to speculate on what's the way to make a division, but, you know, in whatever way there is, we know it does say, by his stripes we are healed. And whenever, I almost always, when someone asks me to anoint them, I say, please apply the stripes of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says, by his stripes we're healed. And I'll let God understand exactly what he means by that phrase. Does that make sense? I hate to when I bring up a big thing and then don't give a satisfying answer, but I'm not sure I have an entirely satisfying answer. But it's important enough that, as I said, it's God inspired it to be written here, and then it was quoted in the New Testament. And Christ did heal, and we are healed. When we get to the finish in the book of James, we'll talk about where he commands, if you're sick, call for the elders, and they'll anoint with oil. And those two are tied together. Let's continue back in Isaiah 53. And verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. Sort of like, okay, someone comes in to get a sheep, and all of them run away, but this one gets caught. And he pays the penalty. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, and that's exactly right. He paid for all our sins. Not a new concept to you, I'm pretty sure. But it's good to remember the Bible tells us that. We didn't just make it up. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's borne up in the gospel accounts. I can give you some references if you want to note them. One is in Matthew 26, verse 63. Matthew 26, 63 is where he didn't answer the priests and the Sadducees when they were questioning him. Later in the same book, Matthew 27, verses 13 and 14, is when he wouldn't answer Pilate, the governor. So that was Matthew 27, 13 and 14. You can find parallels in Mark and Luke and John. Matter of fact, I will point out one in John. In John 19, verses 9 and 10, John 19, 9 and 10 is where Pilate's getting a little upset. He's questioning Jesus and Jesus won't answer. And he says, won't you answer me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to let you go? Then Jesus does say something. He says, you wouldn't have any power over me, you know, if not given you from heaven. But Christ probably, he was very well acquainted with Isaiah 53. So that might be part of why he kept his mouth shut. Another reason might be that he knew the charges against him were not correct, so they didn't have grounds to legally convict him, but by not challenging them, made sure that he was crucified. You know, and we could argue it a lot of different ways. What I find interesting is in the account in Acts chapter 8, where God sends Philip and he meets that Ethiopian eunuch. If you remember the story, he goes out and there's the Ethiopian eunuch who'd been in Jerusalem worshiping, and he's taking a rest break. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. This, what we just read, is what he was reading. And Philip hears him he was afflicted, he was oppressed, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So the eunuch reads this and he turns to Philip and says, who is this guy talking about? You know, Isaiah, is he writing about himself or some other man? Like I said, that's in Acts chapter 8. Philip knows it's about Jesus Christ, who recently fulfilled this prophecy. So Philip starts right there and explains who Jesus Christ was and what he did. To me, that's really cool that that prophecy came to life. And it fits with that understanding that before Christ came and revealed the idea of the Messiah coming twice, most people just didn't get it, you know, because God didn't reveal it to them. But God chose to reveal it to some, including us. Yes, John?
Okay, so in my translation, it has all the he's and hims, like, capitalized, the H's. Oh. Was that how it was in, like, Hebrew, or is that something the translator put in after
that's
knowing
the New
Testament?
Something the translators put in. My understanding is that Hebrew letters are basically the same as us writing in all caps, which is why translating would be hard. All capital letters with no vowels, and I think many manuscripts didn't have spaces between the words. So, yeah, being a translator was not an easy job.
So I'm just saying, like, a Jewish person reading their Bible, it wouldn't be capitalized, so it wouldn't be obvious.
It wouldn't. Like, the Ethiopian eunuch, it wouldn't be, oh, this must be talking about God because it's capital. Yeah, he wouldn't have that. I'm not sure. Eventually, they put what they called vowel points in, and I'm not sure when they started separating the words. That's something I just don't have the knowledge of. Brad?
I'm just wondering, where did the practice of capitalizing he and him come from?
Honestly, I don't know. I'm guessing it was when people were translating. Generally, it's custom in English to capitalize a reference to God.
I understand the respect of it.
Yeah, I don't know when it started, though. You know, I mean, I can understand sort of the why, although I've never seen it described. Like, they had a meeting and said, let's do it this way. So, sorry, it's a good question. I just don't know the answer to it. Yeah, Sean?
Do you know of any places where either they should have done that and they didn't, or they did it and they shouldn't have?
I know there are places, none come to mind immediately, but probably in the course of the next 8 months, we'll come across some and point them out. Because, yeah, there are some where I think, yeah, it just doesn't or it should. Yeah, Austin?
You compare the original scripture in Isaiah to, like, the scripture that was written down with the Ethiopian eunuch. I notice that's not, like, exactly word for word, like, the exact same passage. Why is that?
The main reason, and the I'm pretty confident that's the reason here, is most of the New Testament scriptures, they're referring to what we call the Septuagint. So they had a Greek translation from the Old Testament rather than the original Hebrew. And so it's basically a translation of a translation. And it's like if you've ever played the telephone game, I whisper something in John's ear, he whispers it in Chad. So by the time it gets down to Jacob, it might come out a little bit different. Matter of fact, we would say it's amazing it didn't come out entirely different. So God, I think, had a hand in those translations, but there's some subtle differences that don't change the meaning. Sometimes prepositions will be different and the spelling of names and things like that. But 99% of the time when you read a New Testament quotation of old, it's because they're quoting Septuagint, and we have a translation from the original Hebrew. Okay, let's move on here. We could go on. And I do want to spend some time looking at how Christ fulfilled a lot of these. So we covered that. Verse 8, back in Isaiah 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living, from the transgressions of my people. So, yeah, he was imprisoned, not like he did a prison term, but he's taken, he's arrested, you know, and he's going to be cut off. Verse 9, they've made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. That's one people like to point out because it was so clearly fulfilled. If you remember, Christ was crucified between two criminals, and so he was going to be buried with them. So his grave is a, you know, yeah, his they made his grave with the wicked, and one translation could be they appointed his grave. The plan was for him to be buried with these two criminals, but at his death, he's buried with the rich, referring to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, coming and getting the body from Pilate and putting Jesus in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. So we see this prophesied. Who would have guessed how that'd be fulfilled? But the gospel accounts show it being done exactly. And of course it says, you know, at the bottom of verse 9, he'd done no violence, no deceit in his mouth. Christ didn't deserve the death penalty. He's the only one, only human that didn't sin. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the eternal. You know, and I don't want to say, we should understand, it's not like God the Father was saying, yeah, hit him again. It didn't please him in the way that it made him happy. But you could say it was part of God's plan to accomplish the end result. So it pleased, you know, nothing happens that's not something that God allows. So this is saying it was within God's plan. God allowed this to happen. But I don't want to say please in the way that, you know, like getting a back rub pleases me. It's not that kind of please. Does that make sense? Okay. Move on to verse 12. So we see a lot of this. I want to say partway through where it says he poured out his soul unto death. That's about halfway through verse 12. I point that out because poured out his soul, many times that's equated with the fact that he died of blood loss. So in Genesis, it said the life is in the blood. So he didn't die from blunt trauma, although he could have eventually. He didn't die from having his legs broken and suffocating like the two thieves who were crucified with him. You know, the gospel accounts make it clear that he died of blood loss. At one point it says, you know, one of the Roman soldiers jabbed a spear in his side and blood and water came out, so that later when they came to break their legs, he had already died. And the grammar would show that the soldier had done the spear. So that seems to also, you know, that fits with the prophecy here, which also fits the idea that that's how sacrifices were killed. If I was bringing a lamb to the temple, you slit its throat and it died from blood loss. You didn't electrocute it or give it a lethal injection or any other type of way of killing. So again, we see, you know, these prophecies very specifically fulfilled, including next after that in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. So he was not a transgressor himself, but he was accounted with them. And that seems to again refer to the fact that he was crucified with two other criminals. They were criminals. Remember, one of them told the other, look, we're getting what we deserve, but this guy hasn't done anything wrong. And I'm taking my time going through this largely to show that, you know, this is a case, one of the few, where we have specifics of prophecy that have already been fulfilled. So this is a place we go to when we say, look, fulfilled prophecy is a strong proof that the Bible is God's word. And, you know, Isaiah has these marvelous prophecies. Marvelous, not in that they're wonderful to read about Jesus Christ getting beaten to a pulp and killed, but it's marvelous that God foretold exactly what he would do and then caused it to come about. Deep breath. Because I want to jump to one last of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah 61. So we'll jump ahead a few chapters. This is what's called the fifth or last of the servant's songs. I'm trying to look for where exactly it mentions a servant in here, but I'll dispense with that so I don't waste time. But what's interesting, actually, I don't know if one of you would like to turn to the book of Luke, one or several of you, but Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, you'll see this passage quoted by Jesus Christ himself. And it's the case when he starts his ministry, it says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, and they handed him the scroll to read. He was one of the adult males, so they would take turns reading aloud from the Bible. So he's given it, and he opens right to this in the book of Isaiah. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." I don't know, he might have said it like that. "Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus of Nazareth, because the Lord has anointed me to teach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Maybe he didn't do it like that, but I would have. "To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." If you're in Isaiah, you notice I'm stopping halfway through verse 2 The accountant Luke says, then he closed the scroll, handed it back, went and sat down. And everybody's eyes were on him. Maybe because he kept saying, me, but maybe not. It might be because, well, he stopped halfway through. Well, I don't know if they had the verses, but they're all looking at him. He said, hey, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. He pointed out this is a messianic prophecy, and he was admitting that he was the Messiah. So it's kind of cool that there was a prophecy about the Messiah, that the Messiah came and read to people and said, hey, look, this is about me. Now, again, they didn't understand the Messiah coming twice, but the fact that he stopped partway through seems to be an indication of that the Messiah would come twice. Sorry, did I not give the verse? I might not have. Luke 4, verse 16 to 17. Because interesting, he stopped. He didn't say, and the day of the vengeance of our God. And maybe because when he came his first time, it wasn't to come to bring the vengeance of God. It was to proclaim liberty to the captives, to preach to the poor, heal the brokenhearted. He was doing those aspects of his ministry that he would do as a human being. When he comes back riding a white horse, you know, following the trumpet plagues and all, then it's going to be the day of vengeance. But there's still, you know, Christ's second coming is an all day of vengeance, rod of iron. It will follow with the rest of this prophecy to comfort all who mourn, console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. I just love that turn of phrase. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. After Christ comes, there is going to be the turning around, the devastation and destruction and suffering of the day of the Lord and what we just pictured at the Feast of Tabernacles. The millennium will begin. Joy will be replacing heaviness and mourning, beauty for ashes. So the Messiah is going to, he has to come a second time to bring the day of vengeance, but there's good things to come with that as well. Yes, Micah?
Beginning of 61 here, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the capital L-O-R-D, tetragrammaton, has anointed me.
Mm-hmm.
If that was referring to him in the Old Testament, how does that make sense? I mean, I know, I'm sure it does.
Well, and this is one of the things we say when we look at the Old Testament, the tetragrammaton most often seems to be referring to the one who was the Word, but sometimes it very clearly is referring to God the Father. And sometimes it seems to be applying to them both jointly. So we want to realize that, and our doctrinal statement makes that point, and I think Mr. McNeely will probably emphasize it, because you know some people want to say it's always one or it's always the other, but the usage in the context doesn't support that. It supports that sometimes it's the Father, and sometimes, probably most of the time, it's the Word, and then sometimes it seems clearly to be both, and that's the best thing. So, and the meaning of the Word, if it's the eternal, the self-existing one, that's an aspect of God's nature that's true of both beings that are in the God family. So, but it's good to point that out, because this is one of the things that it sort of reminds us that the two beings are in evidence in the Old Testament if you know how to look for it. But as Christ said, when he came, he said that he came to reveal the Father, because most people didn't understand those things. Like in Daniel, was it chapter 7, when the ancient, trying to think of how it's worded, comes to the Ancient of Days. Oh yeah, it's Daniel 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. You know, we see this vision of, okay, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming to the one that was then called the Ancient of Days. And after Christ's resurrection, we would call him God the Father. No need to call him Father until he becomes a Father, in that sense. I thought of a bad joke, but I should move on, because it doesn't have anything to do with explaining Scripture. Okay, Mike, a good question, and I'm glad you brought it up so we could make that point, because it comes up here and there. And I'm ready to stop there, because that's the end of what I was going to say about the messianic prophecies. There are others. Remember, I'm doing a sampling of these types of messages in Isaiah, partly so we can get through it and move on to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Not to say they aren't important. Okay, so we've covered 5 of the 8 types of messages. The next one I want to cover is what we call Day of the Lord prophecies. Day of the Lord, which means Christ coming. Matter of fact, I've got a handout. I had this in my notes. This isn't something we need to refer to right away. It's something for your reference. So But this is something I was given when I took this class back in 1987, I think it was. Just a listing of certain phrases that sort of show we're talking about what we call the day of the Lord or the time when Christ returns. Day of the Lord is one of them. In that day, the latter times. So this handout shows sort of an explanation of what it means and gives scriptures where you find those. Just for your reference, it's not necessarily exhaustive. I'll point out, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is not as much known for Day of the Lord prophecies as some of the other prophets. And maybe because some of the other prophets have a greater percentage of their book that deals with it. Like the book of Joel, it's all about the Day of the Lord. Isaiah has probably as much to say about the day of the Lord as Joel, maybe more, but it's such a longer book, it's a lesser percentage. And there's some really significant end-time prophecies in it. So let's get into some of them. I'd like to begin in chapter 13 of Isaiah. Again, this will be a bit of a sampling. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 2. I think we're probably getting into, in some ways, more familiar ground. You know, these are prophecies that you might have heard used in sermons more often than some of the others. And these are largely, as you see in verse 1, in the context of God making prophecies against Babylon. I would argue that I think this chapter is largely what we would call a dual prophecy. You know, ancient Babylon would be conquered by the Persians and be destroyed eventually. But we understand from the book of Revelation that that end time power that we call the beast power is also called Mystery Babylon the Great. And I believe you've been getting into some of that in World News and Prophecy class. So, as I said, putting in the context, we're looking at the end time fulfillment. Verse 2, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand. Dropping down to verse 3, I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've called my mighty ones. Verse 4, and the noise of a multitude in the mountains. Like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations. What I'm focusing on here is when Mystery Babylon is going to be defeated, it indicates that God is calling other nations to punish Babylon. So he's going to call physical armies to do part of the work that he wants done. We know for certain that happened with ancient Babylon. God used the armies of the Medes and the Persians with the other mercenaries that they hired to conquer Babylon. We know this is, you might say, how do you know this is dual prophecy? Well, largely from what comes next. Verse 6 says, wail, the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Okay, that tends to give us an idea. Therefore, all hands will be limp and every man's heart will melt. They'll be afraid. Pangs of sorrow will take hold of them. They'll be in pain as a woman in childbirth. My understanding is that's pretty bad, which I haven't experienced it. Fortunately, I'm pretty confident I never will, but, you know, you talk about these guys, they'll be in pain, they'll be all doubled up. You know, fear can do that. I've got a reference in the book of Daniel when you have the story of the handwriting on the wall. You know, when Belshazzar saw that hand, it's interesting, it says his knees smote together and his loins were loosed. Basically, it means he soiled his pants, he was so afraid. But in the day of the Lord, it's going to be that bad for bunches of people. They're going to be like a woman in child labor. It's going to be really rough. I've got a note of something. Actually, there might have been some questions about that with Mr. McNeely, because I've been making the point, and I think it's an accurate one, that the religious system that's going to dominate the beast, that end time empire that come about before Christ return, is called Mystery Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17 specifically does. So we don't have to go beyond that, but I've read some historians have looked at migrations of peoples, and some have pointed out that the Romans took a lot of slaves from the area of Babylon and Syria and brought them into Rome, and then they say sort of a modern equivalent to what's happened in American cities was happening in that wealthier Romans started moving out to the suburbs and leaving behind those that were brought into slavery. And so they said, you know, the idea of calling Rome Babylon might have been more correct ethnically than some people think. And that, to me, it might be a bit of a stretch, but I thought it was worth me sharing that some people have traced that and said, huh, By modern times, maybe a lot of people who would call themselves Romans or maybe Italians today are of Babylonian descent. Maybe. You know, it doesn't have to go beyond that, but something just to throw in there as one of those things we'll find out for sure when Christ returns. But we go down to verse 9 here in chapter 13 again. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. How does it come? Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He'll destroy its sinners from it. Okay, it's going to be pretty rough, and it's going to destroy sinners. Verse 10 says, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not cause its light to shine. Other places, but here also, we refer to those as heavenly signs. The sixth seal in Revelation, and when you get to Revelation, you'll see there's six seals, the first four of which are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then the fifth seal is great tribulation, you know, persecution of the saints. The sixth seal is heavenly signs. The sun and moon go dark. And you're going to say, oh, it's just allegory. Well, it comes up in prophecy a number of times. It's in Revelation. It's here. It's in the book of Joel. There's a Revelation, if you want the sixth seal, it's Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 14. Joel chapter 2 also mentions, you know, these heavenly signs. So it appears enough that I'm pretty confident it's not just symbolism. I think literally the sun is going to be darkened. The moon, you know, will not see the stars. Why and how is open to question and theory, but it's a sign that the end is coming. Back to Isaiah 13, chapter 11. I will punish the world for its evil. This reminds us this isn't just about Babylon. Okay, mystery Babylon is going to be punished, but God says, I'll punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I'll halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Reminds me in Proverbs, God says one of the things he hates is a proud look. God really hates pride and arrogance. Verse 12, I'll make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Ophir is a location we don't know exactly where it was, but it's a place where really fine gold could be found. In verse 13, therefore I'll shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. This is one of many places in prophecy where the return of Jesus Christ is associated with earthquake, perhaps a number of earthquakes. And I don't think just symbolic, literal. Let me give you a couple of references. In the Old Testament, Joel 3 and verse 16, the book of Haggai, again, that's H-A-G with a period, so you don't, you know, Haggai 2 verse 6, and then throughout in the book of Revelation, there in Revelation 6 verses 12 to 13, along with the heavenly signs, earthquake happens then. Also Revelation 16 verses 17 and 18, when the last vial is poured out, there's a great earthquake. I have the question, and you'll hear me raise it again because I still have the question and not an answer. How many different earthquakes will happen in the sequence? Are some of these referenced at different times, like looking from a different perspective, but it gives us sort of a chronological anchor? And the answer, I don't know, but we'll see. Isaiah will talk about earthquake again. Yes, George.
A lot of times we don't really realize or think about, but there's at least three different types of earthquakes. One is where the ground shakes, and another one, volcanoes, because of the earthquakes. But there's a third one that just within the last couple of years has been kind of revealed, but it's been around for a while, and that is where the earth begins to move, but it just opens up. And it's not because there's a gas line or a water line that broke open, and all of us, and it's not like in Florida where
the sinkholes,
it's just in other places. In fact, within the past year, there was one at the White House where the ground just opened up, and the hole went down a little bit. They have absolutely no idea why, but they covered it up with a piece of plywood. So there's at least three different types of earthquakes. So if you're just looking for the ground shaking, there's more to it than just that.
Yeah, although I would add ground shaking, both tectonic and volcanic involves ground shaking, but for different causes. Akira?
With these earthquakes, will they be like the earthquakes we think of today where it shakes one area and you might have some ripples further out? Or will it shake, will it be to the point that everybody will at least feel some sort of shake?
That's a very good question that I don't know for sure the answer to. But actually, the next place I want to go might give a hint. If you skip ahead to chapter 24 of Isaiah, and let me introduce this. It's not at the beginning. I was thinking it might be, but Isaiah chapter 24 through 27. So chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 is one prophecy that's focused on the day of the Lord, the end time. And it's so graphic that some scholars call it the little apocalypse. Apocalypse being a type of prophecy that often is about the end time. Like you've seen, the book of Revelation is also known as the apocalypse. Or they also call it the Isaiah apocalypse. For good reason, it's in the book of Isaiah. So it describes the same type of end time cataclysm as Revelation does. I'm looking for, where is it? I wanted to jump ahead. I was about ready to go there anyways, but there's a description of earthquake that's pretty drastic in here. Oh yeah, there it is. Isaiah 24:19. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. I've heard some scholars read this and say, is it the earth actually moving in its orbit as it goes? Which you could read that and say, yeah, that's what it's describing. But if you've ever been in an earthquake, if you say the earth is just the ground and it's moving violently, that both could fit this description, which is a way of me coming around saying, I don't know for sure the answer to your question, But I know in Revelation it talks about the worst earthquake ever in history. That's got to be pretty widely felt, and maybe globally doesn't seem too far of a stretch. Reminds me, how many of you have ever experienced an earthquake? Fair number. And those of you that haven't, you'd be happy if you never do. Now, I never experienced one until I went out to Pasadena, and I remember I was only there a week, and we got hit with a pretty good one. And matter of fact, I like to share the story partly because it's funny. It doesn't shed light on Isaiah. So if you'll bear with me. But I remember I was eating breakfast in the dining hall. And they'd warned us as part of orientation. They said, oh, earthquakes can happen and do this and that. And one thing they told us is stay away from windows because they could break. Well, our dining hall had windows like this, only much bigger. So I remember we're there eating breakfast and and it's scary. What do I do? I got up and I was going to get out of there. And as I'm running toward the glass, I better get away from there. Although I had a friend who was from Kentucky, he went right out that door and zoom, kept going. I didn't see him again for 3 days. I don't know where he went. I came back in and one of the upperclassmen who was experiencing it, get under the table. So I get under the table with everyone and then it stopped shaking. So we start to get out and say, wait, there will be aftershocks, which usually happens. So stay under the tables. So we're there under the tables and nothing's happening. I have another good friend who had been in the bathroom, which he describes as kind of amusing in itself because he was sitting down and everything starts shaking. But he comes out, the earthquake's over, and we're all under the tables. I remember he had a cup of coffee and he's going like, what the heck are you guys doing under the tables? Don't you know it's over? And it went on from there. There's numerous funny stories you can tell. And those of you who've been through it, you can tell funny stories, but at the same time, is it not terrifying when it happens? At least for me, the first time, it's very frightening. It really, like, your whole frame of reference is moving, so it makes you question everything. I mean, it's an unsettling feeling even when it's over. Earthquakes are scary. So that's the setting we have. That's going to happen all around the world for just about everybody. With that in mind, matter of fact, let's pick up in Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty, makes it waste, distorts its surface. Okay, we're talking worldwide destruction. This perhaps addresses Kira's question. I don't know about earthquakes in particular, but this is going to be worldwide devastation. And we could say, actually, if you take the book of Revelation, what we're seeing here is everything up to chapter 19. All that stuff can be summed up here. And verse 2, it goes on, as it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid. It's making the case that everybody is affected. Nobody's left out. Every class of people, every type of profession, nobody's excluded. Which might be why I've got a reference in my notes to Ezekiel 7, verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19 is where it says they'll throw their gold and silver out in the streets. When there's this worldwide devastation, gold and silver doesn't help you any. That's just going to be useless. So we're looking at that type of world. Moving on in verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied, utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 4, the earth mourns and fades. The world languishes away. Verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. You could say, why? They've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. But this reminds us, it's not focusing on just Israel. You know, mankind has broken God's laws and will bring punishment. Notice that this actual, it seems like utter devastation it's describing. There are some churches, and my understanding is that the Seventh-day Adventist in particular read this and interpret it as the world will become uninhabitable. Like there will be no human life, perhaps no physical life on the planet for a time. And I think their teaching is that Christ will come and get his saints and take them up to heaven and they'll hang out there for a while until he's ready to come back. You can ask Mr. Rowland later when he gets into that if I've got that quite right. I would contend an answer that's not correct. Okay, this doesn't mean no inhabitants. And one way I know it is because down in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, few men are left. Few is not a lot, but it's not zero. Anybody who studied math knows that. So yeah, it's not that there's going to be no human beings left, but they will be few. As a matter of fact, yeah, verse 6, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few are left. We've covered some other prophecies that indicate that it might be as few as 10%. And if you put scriptures together, I've heard even some people speculate, you know, there's some prophecies about dividing into thirds. And some people say maybe it's going to be a 10% of a third. Okay, that's a lot smaller number than we have today. Although, say there's, I'm not sure the current population, say it's 900 million to make the net math easier. If a third is left, wait, that's 9 billion. What's a third of 9 billion? Is it 300 million? 3 million? A third of 3 billion is, 3 billion is 3,000 million. So a third would be 300 million. Say one-tenth is left of, would that be 30 million? I told you, I'm a history teacher, not a math teacher. Assume I'm correct, which I might not be, but okay, we go into the millennium with 300 million people left on the planet. That's still a good number. I mean, I'm not ready to teach 300 million. I got my hands full with 32 of you. What I'm saying is it's going to take a lot of work. You know, God's saints are going to be busy. Luckily, we get to become spirit beings. But it's still a small fraction. Few men are left. The day of the Lord is going to be a lot of destruction. Oh, Haley, you had a question or a comment. Sorry, before I move on.
I just had a question. So this, like what you just read, like you said, like everyone will be
affected,
like,
yeah.
Affected. Does that mean like the place of safety? Is this time frame or?
We believe so. And actually, within this Isaiah apocalypse, we're going to have one of the scriptures that we've pointed to specifically that we think indicates place of safety, or at least that's one we've interpreted. We're not going to get to that today because we're almost out of time, but it's in chapter 26 of Isaiah, and I'll focus on that. So, yes, within this context, we believe God promises protection for at least some of his people. So, yeah, good thing that you pointed that out. Everyone's affected, but God does show, okay, I'm going to protect some of my people. I say some of because prophecies also indicate some will be martyred, and we want to be prepared for that. There's a famous quote by Winston Churchill, I think. He said something like, I am always prepared to be a martyr for my country. However, I am willing, if it possible, for that to be postponed. Instead of picking up again, should we start here next time?